Okay, I am. If we could open up our Bibles, though, and I appreciate all your faces. I do know most of you to less and greater degree. But if we can open up our Bibles to a very wonderful verse, and we're going to look at this tonight. And this verse is, let's read it together, and then we're going to pray before we have some thoughts. And thou, this is Deuteronomy 6 verse 5, shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Now the difference between that verse in the Old Testament and the New Testament is the New Testament says with all your heart and soul and mind, not might, as it's translated in the New Testament. But with that, let's go over to prayer. Dear Father, I thank you for, first of all, I'd like to thank you for Jesus. And I thank you for the Holy Spirit that he sent, another comforter. And I agree entirely with what I said this morning. There's nothing that will mean anything in the light of eternity in anybody's life except you come down and you work. And I think of the Old Testament where it says, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that it would come down. The mountains might melt at thy presence. And Father, Jesus Christ said, believe in me and out of your belly will flow rivers of living waters. And Jesus Christ said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And you said, what man among you, if his son asks bread, will give him a stone, if he asks fish, will give him, depending on the passage, a serpent or a scorpion? How much more shall your Father in heaven not give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? Father, we long for thee, we ask for thee. And like Moses, I do not want an angel to go before me, I want God to go before me. And I ask that you would shine upon me and every single person sitting here. Shine upon those who are not saved and show them they're not saved. And work repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. Shine upon Christians and show every lie of Satan that might be in their life or experience or rule or doctrine that is not of thee. And Father, I ask you that you would show us our need and be the answer to that need through Jesus Christ. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, before I was preaching this weekend, well, this last few days from Sunday to Tuesday evening at a little town about 7 hours or 6 hours away. And I'd come 17 hours driving a car up to Missouri, and I arrived here about 2 o'clock in the morning, if I remember right. I got to bed about 2 o'clock in the morning, and the next day I left by bus. And I enjoyed that bus. That bus was so nice. American buses are classy. And I even had the bus to myself at one stage where there was nobody else on the bus for about half an hour. And on another stage on the way back, I remember this bee was going around. You want to see the Americans get excited about something, let there be a bee going around. They were yelling and shouting and warning each other and falling over literally. And I was like, I walked up to this bee and I caught it. And they thought I was a hero. And so I decided I'll get something out of this. So I put my hands out and walked down the bus asking for money in a recompense for my great heroism. And after all that shouting, none of them gave me anything, but they did laugh. I also got myself a Jehovah's Witness to speak to, which was quite fun. But when I got to that little town, you cannot believe how many people, they asked, how did you get here? And they asked, I said, on a bus. They literally almost fainted. It's as if they'd never seen a bus before. And I'm not joking. One of the persons literally sat down for 3 minutes almost, just looked at me and said, you came on a bus. You came on a bus. Now, you can explain to me one day what Americans are thinking when they repeat things over and over, but I don't know. The Bible, though, says in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, these words, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. And I remember when I was in India once, up in the foothills of the Himalayas, and I came to this little town. And this town, like many places that is very primitive, they didn't have much education. You can understand in the big cities, though, that they were not very clean in the poorer areas because literally, their streets would be filled with rubbish, and the air would be filled with pollution. But up there in the mountain with the beautiful clear river and the lovely plenty of space for people to build their houses, plenty of trees, plenty of lands to farm, you'd expect that some of them would be clean. And yet they had from generation to generation in this little village not taught their children how to brush their teeth, how to clean their ears, how to do anything literally. And so what happened is we came there and they had every single child literally had growing out of their ears some kind of a plant almost that was black and ugly. And this one child on his head, and I almost threw up when I looked at this, had something as big as this. And it was like a root that was growing into its head. And this was mostly through ignorance and through choices, because they weren't in the big city where, in the poor areas where there wasn't a means by which to be clean. Now, in Australia, I read once a while back, I followed it over a few years, this one boy, he ate a slug. He was a very strong, muscular boy, very athletic, and he played rugby, which is the alternative to American football, I think. And he was this strong-looking, lovely boy, and he was with his friends one day at about 20 years old, and he saw this little slug, and they all said, "Why don't you eat that?" And he took a dare. And so by his choice, he picked up that slug, he put it in his mouth, and he swallowed it. It was his birthday. Within a few minutes, he was writhing on the floor. He went off his head. He got a disease from that slug, which many people recover from, although they don't normally get it from eating slugs. But in his case, he went into a coma so long that it destroyed his mind, and a few years later in a wheelchair, as a pathetic little loose, weak, white body, he died. And I remember the day he died as I followed this little story. There's so many people out there through their choices, they don't even know the choices that they're making, but they really end up in the sinful world in a lot of trouble. And in a lot of hardship. I was sitting down with a friend of my wife too, since she was a little boy, and it's an all too familiar story. There's someone that as a child you played with, you made tree houses with, you went hunting with, you went fishing with, and they were strong and they were good looking and they had a future and they had a talent, and then they made choices in life. And through those choices, and of course, if you want to go down the road of choices, Proverbs is a great book to study, which we're not going to look at tonight. But through these choices, things would happen. And eventually, every time I see the picture of his brother now, he looks like an old man in his 90s as an alcoholic. And I think of that sometimes and I cry as I think of the boys who were with me at public school. We had over 1,000 boys at school. I remember the potential of some of them. Worse than that, those, the people who went to church, who went to conservative camps, who went to Christian churches that were conservative, and seeing what happened to them. I'm not a crybaby, I hope, but I'll tell you, I've wept over many people in life. As I see them on Facebook and see where they've gone and what they could have been. Some people who even tried to follow Jesus Christ in some way, shape, form, or size. But now they propagate evil, and their lives are destroyed. The world is a terrifying place. It wasn't always that way. We know that God made the world good. Not only did he make it good, but it was supposed to be intended to be filled with godly people who would not stab each other in the back, who would not kill each other, who would not rape, who would not steal, who would not commit adultery. There was not supposed to be sicknesses. There was not supposed to be famine. In America, there have been little famines in your history. A few 100,000 people affected in the very worst that you ever had. But in the world, if you look even in the last 100 years, and of course if it's far away, then it doesn't seem as emotional to a person who's in it. But in China, for instance, most of the world's top famines, by the way, have happened in countries like India, China, Persia, Iran nowadays, Russia, and even Japan, where millions of people would die in a famine within 3 years. They say up to 40 people died, 1959 to 1961, in the Great China Famine. In fact, there were a few Great China Famines. That was the worst. They don't know if it was 15 million, if it was 40 million. 35% to 60% of Europe in the 1300s died. Over 75 million people potentially, of the plague. And nearer to home, if we look at the Irish famine in 1840-somethings, for a few years there, when the potatoes had a sickness that was a stable diet of one-third of Ireland, over 1.6 million people emigrated to countries like America, and over 1.5 million, they don't know if it's 1.1 million or 1.5 million, they can't really tell how many bodies were lying on the ground that were dead. And that's Europe. They didn't have food stamps in those days. You know, that stuff that the lazy people take. It was very real to them. What we look at today as a political statement in those days was life and death. Now, I don't know how many of you know of the Year of No Summer in 1815. It wasn't that there were probably several hundred thousand people who died if you look at Asia and Europe, but in the Year of No Summer, how many of you know of Krakatoa? Okay, so Krakatoa is what they, I don't know if they teach you in America how many volcanoes they teach you of. That's quite a famous one. At least in the Western world, they teach you about Krakatoa. It's big. It affected the whole world. It caused tsunamis that went over the neighboring islands. Even smaller eruptions of the same Krakatoa island within the last year have caused many tsunamis to affect a lot of people. But there was a greater in the 1800s and 1815. In the same chain of volcanoes, there was a volcano called Tambora. And this volcano, a massive mountain, thousands of feet in the air, almost a third of it blew up. And they didn't have so much telephones in those days and satellite images and weather forecasts, the knowledge of which hurricane is going to hit you. And so in Europe, they did not know that this volcano had erupted. And they had no idea that the next year there would be no summer. And so for them, they didn't know that they had to keep more food aside. They didn't know that they weren't going to be able to plant their crops because the whole year would be snow and cold. And so hundreds of thousands died. That's widespread hurt. You know, I've cried this year just looking at a few people and what they go through. And I think to myself, thank you, God, that my children are healthy at this stage. And I've seen in the slums in South Africa and in different countries how terrifying diseases can be ravaging little children. That their bodies are eaten apart by whatever got hold of them. But I'd like you to imagine for a moment, people don't like to talk, generally when you talk about the revivalist and you talk about the victories, the fact that they had times where there was revival, they prayed for so long and then 1,000 people got saved. They often went through terrifying struggles, the revivalists, and you generally won't find it in the small books about them. Emotional struggles, physical struggles, mental struggles. Charles Spurgeon even had entire sermons, Charles Spurgeon, on depression. And he said, this is something that I myself have struggled with very much in his sermon. We live in a world that's not so nice when it hits you. There's little babies that are born, and I know you know about co-joined twins. I mean, all of you know about famous co-joined twins, Asian ones and American ones, and you wonder how they're going to marry, if they're going to marry, and things like that. And people follow them, and they have millions of followers nowadays, now that we've got the internet. And but something else can happen in the womb that is similar to co-joined twins. And there are people out there that live with this. Literally, you can have two little babies, and the one baby at a very early stage can die, but its body can get absorbed into the other body. And so what happens is you'll be born, and your twin, a part of your body was made from your twin. And sometimes it's only your kidneys, sometimes it's your liver, sometimes it's your leg. There are people, though, that entire half of their body was made from their twin. And what happens is the same thing that happens when your heart gets transplanted. If you get the wrong heart, your body starts to reject that heart, and it's going to literally treat it with antibodies. It's going to kill it. And so these little people, these little babies, are born with half a body that's been rejected. And the only way and reason that some people don't cry about that is because it's not their children. But this is the world that we live in. I don't even know, but there's three major diseases that causes you to not feel anything. The one would be leprosy, Hansen's disease. There's leprosoriums in America with lovely golf courses, and of course no one can play golf at a certain stage of leprosy, but they have amazing facilities. In India, you have leprosoriums across the world. Where Nelson Mandela was in South Africa, he was on the island that was had a leprosorium. People with leprosy will sometimes, when you cannot open an old rusty door in India, they'll come there and they'll rip the door open, and you'll wonder, how did they have that strength? They thin, and then you'll see the blood dripping on the ground because they didn't know that they ripped their hand off, literally. Not only that, but if you've got sugar diabetes, it can lead to the same effect in parts of your body where you do not feel pain. And there's a and something very sad. It's called congenital indifference. And your baby, your little child, and I've got four children, your little child can be born with congenital indifference. It's the same as leprosy. Your child will not know that it's feeling pain. It can put its hand on a stove for minutes and minutes and minutes, and it will not feel anything as it burns its fingers off. Little children, little one-year-old babies, two-year-old babies, rip their fingers off, bite their fingers off, blood pours, they use it, enjoying it, to draw a picture. This is the reality of the world that we are in. And it's not like God wanted it. Little children, rats can eat their fingers and they'll only know the next morning. I don't know if you've ever heard of suicide disease. They say it's probably the most painful disease on earth, or there might be something out there we don't know about. I think the technical name is trigeminal neuralgia. I know people who have this disease. And I'm sure some of you, maybe there's someone here who does too. I was recently actually in Pennsylvania at a prayer meeting at a church where I spoke, and there was a man there that had this disease. It takes over part of your face. It's so painful that they call it the suicide disease. It's worse than giving childbirth. It's extremely painful. It's unbearable. You cannot live with yourself, literally. And you know what was so precious to me when I sat there? First of all, I did not know that this man had that disease. He's an old man. He came there with a wrinkled face. He hobbled in. He was smiling through the pain, worse than childbirth. Sat down over there, and I'll tell you what he talked about. He talked about Jesus, the one he loved. He not only talked about Jesus, the one he loved, but he talked about the souls that he was inviting to church, that he was excited to invite to church. Excited, sorry. And he talked about the souls that he talked to about Jesus, the one he loved. There's a boy, I went into a hospital once, and I remember coming in there, and there was this, he was 23 years old, running about, and he's whole body was thin, and he was white, and his face was shriveled up. And I asked him, "What's wrong with you?" And he said, "I got a little virus that you get quite a few times in your life." He said, "But it went to the wrong part of my body. And where normally it just clears up after a few weeks in most people's lives, it went down to my kidneys. And shriveled up a whole lot of my organs, and I'm dying." But you know what I loved about that person? And I could tell you of many more. He didn't blame God. And he loved Jesus. And he said, I wouldn't want anybody to go through this, but I'm glad God put me through it, because I've never been so close to God as I've been through this sickness. Now, I'd like to ask you a question. Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 says these words, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy heart and all thy soul and with all thy might." Do you love my Jesus? not only when he's done the spiritual equivalent of winning the lotto or everything's going right in business, but when things go wrong. There's two great commandments. The Bible says in Matthew 22, we have Jesus Christ, and there's a lawyer, and this lawyer comes to Jesus, and this lawyer asks a question, tempting him. It's not a nice lawyer. This lawyer wants to get at Jesus. I'm going to catch Jesus. And he says, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? You know what I love about Jesus Christ? He's not taken back by any question that's ever asked of him. In fact, when this tried to get him with a question that perhaps he wanted to give him wanted Jesus to give the wrong answer, or he wanted Jesus to give not have an answer, Jesus had two answers to one question. And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments, the Bible says, Jesus said, all the law and the prophets. I'm not going to go into what some preachers say of the Ten Commandments, and some are towards God and some are towards man. But I'll tell you, these are the two most important things. Like they used to say in the old sermons, you got the cross, it's horizontal and it's vertical. Horizontal love towards our fellow, vertical love towards God. Do you love God with all your heart and soul and mind? I'd like to elaborate on that a little bit, because a lot of people say they do and they don't. You see, number one, you can be religious, and this at least I think most of us will understand. You can be religious. Many people, thousands of people are religious, yet they do not love God. We find in Luke 11, verse 42, these words. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue, all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, not to leave the other undone. And this love of God is towards our fellow man and towards God. So you can be very religious and yet not love God and your fellow man. In fact, in the Bible, one of the proofs of salvation, which of course it's great to go to 1 John, there's about 11 proofs there, we go to Romans, we go to Corinthians, we go to many different places, but one of the proofs of salvation is 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3, and it says these words, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. Not if you're religious, but if you love God. I'll come back to that. John 8, verse 42, we see that this flows over because Jesus is God. The proof of salvation that you're a child of God is that you love Jesus. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, then ye would love me. So if you are a child of God, you would love Jesus. And if you don't love Jesus, you're not a child of God. Very simply put. For I came forth and I proceeded and came forth from God. Now we read something in Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24 we read some sad words. And I don't always get into the dispensationalism and when this will happen and who it's talking about. But I can see this around me very much today. Matthew 24, verse 12, and because iniquity shall abound, because people will be going their own way and doing their own thing, and it's generally in the church because they say we've got an umbrella called grace over our head, so we're allowed to do what we want. But because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And you know what that means? That means people had love, but it ebbed down. It became colder. They had hot love, but it became colder because of the influence of society. That's what will happen in the end times. Speaking of a church in Revelation 2 verse 4, we read these words, nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. I'd like to talk about me for a moment. And when I talk about me, I'm not talking about me, some amazing preacher. I'm talking about me, the sinner that needed Jesus. Matthew 10, verse 37, we read a verse. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, this is a verse that puzzled me when I was a little child. Now, all of you should, I hope, understand that we are born sinners. We got that from Adam. We do not love God naturally from our birth. We cut off from life in God, and we are selfish. It's not just a death that there's a body on the ground doing nothing. It's a living death in essence because we have in us sinful nature. And we're going our own way, as Isaiah 53 says, and doing our own thing. We don't naturally love God, even if we go to church and sit in church and sing and go on mission trips and hand out tracts. Those things don't change what is in us. And I was born a little sinner. I had wonderful parents, by the way. My mother was saved when she was 6 years old and truly saved. My dad was saved when he was about 18 or 19. I can't remember the exact age. Maybe it was 20. I wasn't there. But I had wonderful parents. My dad used to discipline me. I don't know if you know what that is anymore. My dad had a hand. No, my dad used his hand. Let me think. My mother used a shoe. My granny used, she had a wooden spoon. My grandpa had a weeping willow without leaves and a plastic pipe. My grandpa was a farmer and he said, a boy, a man does not cry when he gets spankings. At any rate, it did me good, but it didn't save me. And I love my parents. My dad used to sing me to sleep. I love my daddy singing me to sleep. Some people don't have a wonderful daddy. Some people, I've met orphans and I've met young little children that sit in front of me weeping as they talk about how their parents would beat them almost to death because they're Satanists. And if they tell anybody about the Satanism of their parents, they will almost kill their children. But I had wonderful parents. I had absolutely loving. I thank God for that. But being born in a bakery does not make you a bread. And being born in a garage does not make you a car. And so I had a problem because I would go to church and I would pray and I would fast even and I would organize prayer meetings through the night. And I would even preach. And I would hand out tracts and I'd speak to Muslims about the Lord. But I had a problem because when I came to verses like this in the Bible and I saw that he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, I realized, but I can't love God more than I love my mother and father. Because, you see, I had a problem. There was a wall between me and God, and that wall was my sin. I was born a sinner. I'd done sin. Compared to Hitler, I looked great. Compared to God, I was in big trouble. And I could, on this side of the wall, I could go to church, I could hand out tracts, I could pray, I go to mission trips, I can do all these things, but I didn't know God. I was without God and without hope in this world. And then there came a day. There came a day when that wall was washed away through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I met with God through Jesus. And in one moment when I met with God through Jesus Christ, I was a new person. And no, I was not perfect from that day, but I can tell you one thing. I suddenly and gradually started to understand what it meant to love God with all your, to love God more than your father and your mother. I didn't love my mother and father less, but for the first time, Romans 5 verse 5 became true in my life. Because it says, he shed abroad the love of God in my heart through the Holy Spirit in me. A new heart, Ezekiel 28 verse 36 says, 36 verse 28, it says, a new heart also will I give you. I'll take out the heart of stone, I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I'll write my law upon your heart. God took that old heart out and he put a new heart in. Because Jesus was in. For the first time, I loved God more than my father and my mother. Because he died for me and rose again. You know, Peter had a boast in the Bible. Peter said in Matthew 26, verse 33, he said, and answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, I will never, yet will I never be offended. That's quite a statement. Now, Jesus Christ answered him and said, before the cock crow, you will deny me thrice. And that's exactly what he did. And then he met Peter again, and I'm not going to go into the whole ins and out. Many of these verses, you could have a whole series of sermons just on these few verses, but I'd like to home in on a few thoughts. John 21, verse 15, he said, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? That's an amazing question. Remember what Peter said. Peter said, if everybody else forsakes you, I'm not going to forsake you. What does Jesus say after he fails? Do you love me more than everybody? You said, if everybody does, you're not going to. Do you love me more than everybody? And he said, feed my lambs. Ask them again. Feed my sheep was the answer. And if you love me, feed my sheep the third time. You know, I find something very sad in what is called the church today, and so many people. And you know what? So I don't care if it's family, I don't care if it's friends, I don't care if it's you, if it's caring for other people or not. I don't know even all the words you can use for it. I don't care what is important in your life. Nothing is more important than putting what God says is love first. Because we've got churches out there, and there's Christians out there, so-called, and there's hundreds of thousands of them, and they say on the streets, in the churches, in the conservative churches even, that God's love is so unconditional that we must not judge at all. If someone is literally committing adultery, we must not judge them. Why? Because God unconditionally loves them, and they're going through a hard time. Let me tell you, in the Bible, God cares about the hard times you go through. He cares very much about the hard times you go through. But he does not care about any hard time you go to the point where he says it doesn't matter. The cross never happened. Jesus never died. Jesus never rose again. You don't need to repent. You don't need fruit according to the Bible. We can find some other way to heaven because you went through a hard time. In their eyes, God's love condones sin. I have wept even recently over people that I love that believe this nonsense. They believe that grace is like an umbrella over your head. And because Jesus died for you, under that umbrella you can lie, steal, commit adultery because you're a human being and God understands you're human. And God doesn't see you because of the umbrella called grace. You know, love. Love does not kiss someone into hell. And love does not, at any time, and in shape, or any form, tell a person who's dying, you're not dying and you don't need the medicine. Love says, this is what you're going through. Call me a judger, but I want you to live. I recently gave one of these people who think they're saved now because of some experience they had, though they believe you can lie, steal, commit adultery, and go to heaven. I mean, live it. And I said, you know why they killed Jesus? Well, the Bible says so. There's a few reasons, but one of the main reasons we find in John chapter 7, verse 7. I want every single one of you to open up your Bibles right now to John chapter 7, verse 7. Do you know why they killed Jesus? It says here, the world cannot hate me. You cannot hate you. But me, Jesus says, it hateth. Because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Why did they hate Jesus? I'll tell you why they hated Jesus. Because he said, you, what you're doing is wrong. And if you go to people today, I'm not talking about saying to people, your blue dress is wrong. The legalists. You go to people and tell them it's wrong to sleep around before marriage they cross with you. You're not a good Christian. You're a judger. And then you go to the conservative churches and you show them what a false prophet is, and they say you're a judger. They sound just like the people who believe in lying, stealing, committing adultery. Let me ask you a question. Do you know what it means to love Jesus? In the 1990s, the pastor of Moody Church, he's retired for the last 3 years, Erwin Nutzer. one of the pastors, they're the main pastor, and they don't really have a pastor for the last 3 years. They're playing around for one. But he wrote a book based on a book by Rabbi Zacharias, Christ Among Other Gods. And when he wrote this book, in the middle of the book, he had a recent illustration of a woman that he knew. And this woman, I don't know if you know, all of you will know the Jehovah's Witnesses, or that they exist at least. All of you know that there are Mormons and there are Seventh-day Adventists who are sects, almost like half a cult, half a sect. And you've got the Freemasons, and you go on with the list, Scientologists, Christian Scientists. There's a long list of famous cults. But there's also thousands and thousands of mini-cults. If you go from door to door in certain parts of the world, they will sometimes invite you in, and you'll find there's literally, statistically, I've spoken to government agents who actually work for religious crime among these cults, and there's thousands of them popping up everywhere, literally. These little house cults, and some of them are dangerous, and some of them are just weird. And they've invited me in. I've often come to a house, knocked on the door, and they said, come in, and they sit around there, and then they do the weirdest stuff, and they believe the weirdest things, and they open up Hebrews, and they go to Hebrews, and they say, Hebrews chapter 1, and they read about Christ being above angels, and they say, God told me that this is talking about the 1800s. And then I'll think, oh, wow, that's amazing. I don't see 1800s anywhere in there. And they go to chapter 2, and they see Moses, and they say, the Lord told me this is talking about the 1950s. And boy, they're excited. Oh, that God is so good. Anyway, so this one lady, she, her pastor earlier, Baptist pastor, offended her. And so she left that church, and she didn't want anything to do with God or church for a few years. And eventually after this, she met one of these cults, and she came into the cult, and she had no testimony of salvation. She'd never even prayed to be saved. She came into this place, and she was so grateful because this cult taught her there was a Jesus that's there for you through the hard times. And this Jesus, he'll carry you when your child dies. And not only will he carry you when your child dies, but he's going to help you through the financial hardships. He loves you unconditionally. He's there for you. Every moment of the day, he'll be present in your life. And she started to love this Jesus I can love. Let me tell you, the Jesus I love, he is there when your child dies. He is there when you go through hard times. But there's another Jesus you can love. If that's the only reason you love Jesus, then you got another Jesus. And he looked at her, Owen Litzer, looked at this lady and said, I want to ask you something. Do you love Jesus because he died for you and rose again? And this woman was weeping. Tears were going down her face as she talked of how much she loved Jesus. I can't live without Jesus. She said, no, I don't love him for that. I just love him because he helps me through hard times, his presence, and he gives me amazing experiences. And she was weeping of her love for her Jesus. Elephant children can love their parents. I've seen unsaved kids weep over their parents that they love. But that doesn't mean they've got God's love in their heart. You can have a love for a Jesus. You can weep over a Jesus and you don't even know the Jesus. The Bible talks of another gospel, another spirit, another Jesus. I was in an old age home, many old age homes. You guys go to nursing homes. Now, I also go there sometimes, and quite a few across South Africa. I've even slept. I've gone to old people and I've said, can I sleep in your house or your little hut or what? Not hut, room. And they burnt eggs. It's awesome. Because they can't see. And we have this wonderful young old people time. But I've been in old age homes and I've preached sermons at different places. And I go and ask sometimes the old people in some places, what do you know about Christianity? And so many of the old people, some of them just look at you strangely, but some of them say, I cannot live without Jesus. Man sitting next to his wife. He's everything to me. I could not have gone through life. And sometimes the tear comes into their eyes as they talk about Jesus Christ. Forgive me if I sound cruel. I want them in heaven. And I said, well, why do you love Jesus? And they said, well, you know, my little child died. And I didn't know what to do. And Jesus was there for me when my child died. Tears rolling down the face. And they talk about the other hardships in life. They said, I cannot live without Jesus Christ. I said, have you ever, you've trusted God for through the hard times when your child died, etc. Have you ever trusted God to forgive your sins? These old people look at me, so many of them, straight in the eyes, and they say, no, I was born a Christian. But they have tears for their love for a Jesus who doesn't need you to be born again. And they got conservative clothes dress. In South Africa, we have a cult, a major cult with millions of people, and I'm not going to mention their name right now, but you don't really have this in America, this particular cult. The priest of this cult in every church, can so-called church, has the right to be the husband to every woman in the church. So if your husband goes away on a business trip, then he gets the woman in his house and does evil stuff to her. And there's millions of these people. Not only do they curse people, some of them that we've helped, they've cursed them afterwards and demons will attack them. And they have killed people who came against them. They're definitely not saved. Now, I met one lady. She was conservatively dressed. She came from one of these cults. And I walked up to her and I said, are you a Christian? She looked me in the eyes and she said, you know, her eyes lit up. She literally was, it was shiny eyes. She was just so excited. She said, you know, I can't live without Jesus. Her eyes got teary. She says, he's living right here in my heart. In South Africa, we have spirit worship, animism, like you have in America, I suppose, with the Indians, but they have forefather worship. It's witchcraft. It's the same as Satanism, basically. And they're not saved. They're not Christian. And I walked up to one lady who was worshiping these spirits and talking to her ancestors. And I asked her, are you a Christian? And she looked at me and her face lit up and she said, I can't live without Jesus. He's right here. He's everything to me. Let me ask you a question. Do you know what it means to love Jesus? What does the Bible say? Let me tell you one thing. You got to love Jesus for who he is. Else you don't love him. You cannot just love the name of Jesus Christ. You've got to love the person, and you've got to know him. What do I mean by that? If I was to take a girl, let's say there was a blonde girl, yeah, and she walked into the camp, and she walked up here, and I said, what's your name? And she said, my name is Jerusalem. Wow, that's amazing. What's your surname? Daniel. You know, that can happen. There are many people with your surname in the world. And you can go on Facebook. You'll find there's people often with your first name as well. Now, do I have the right because she has my beautiful, pure, godly wife's name to take her in my arms and say, that's absolutely wonderful. Start to kiss her passionately. Ooh, ooh. And someone says, no, what's your problem? Oh, Jerusalem Daniel. Put up your hand. I just want to know if anybody thinks that's right. It might be funny, but is it right? Now, how on earth then, if someone from another church can say, you know, we've got to be gathered together around the name of Jesus. I happen to believe in falling over backwards. And I happen to believe in the fact that I really love God and the fact that I was baptized and therefore, obviously, I'm a Christian. The ecumenical movement of the day, they believe in getting the Baptists together with the Catholics together with the Charismatics together with everybody. And if you don't believe in doing that, you are judgmental. Jerusalem Daniel, you got the name. You've got the name of my wife. Listen, if you dare take my Jesus, and take his name, and you ignore the person behind his name, then you don't love Jesus. If you change Jesus, you don't love him. And we're living in a world where everything is mixed. There used to be a little bit of separation, but now the conservatives are mixed with the charismatics, are mixed with the Pentecost, are mixed with everybody, and we have no idea because we all gather together around in the name of Jesus. Now, I have friends who are not as conservative as me, and they're wonderful Christians. But there's certain lines you have to put in the sand and say, that's not my Jesus. There's a principle in Scripture, and this is a great principle to understand. When you look around at people and you look at yourself. And this principle is that the more that God reveals himself, the more people that think that they love Jesus will start to reject him and find out they don't love him. I'd like to repeat that. There's a major principle in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I'll go to it right now. In which the more that God reveals himself, who he is, the more people who think they love Jesus will find out they don't. Or they'll change him and say that's not really Jesus. Let's open up our Bibles to John 6, verse 66. In John 6, verse 66, we read these words. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. You see, Jesus had just revealed something more about himself, and there were disciples, there were people that were following Jesus. These people thought they were followers of Jesus, they thought they were disciples of Jesus, they thought that they loved this Jesus. And then Jesus said, well, this is something more about me that you need to know, and they said, well, we don't like that. And they walked away. Let me tell you something, the Bible is amazingly written. The Bible, God reveals himself more and more and more and more, and men rebel against what is revealed. Well, they accept it, and it shows their heart. And I'd like to look at that this evening a little bit. If we can open up our Bibles to Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, I'd appreciate that. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. Yeah, we have the very first name that God was known by to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We read, and when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am Almighty God. Walk thou before me and be thou perfect. Let's open up our Bibles to Exodus 6, verse 3. Speaking to Moses, he says these words, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known unto them. So you see, yeah, in Scripture, and you find it right through Scripture, there were things that angels, we read in the New Testament, the angels desired to look into these things, but it was not yet revealed to mankind or to the angels yet. So God progressively revealed his names, revealed who he was, and revealed so much about himself. So let me ask a few questions about the gradual revelation of God. And I'd like you to look at your heart to see if you love this God, not just the name of Jesus, but this God. How did they in the Bible rebel against a God who was almighty? That was his revelation. I'm the Almighty God. Did they rebel against this? Did they love this God who was almighty? Psalm 78, verse 19, we read these words. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? God said, I'm almighty. They rebelled against this revelation and they said, can God? Have you ever said, can God? Can God set me free from what he said he would set me free from in the scriptures? Can God forgive me? Can God change me? Can God give me everything he promised in the New Testament in Christ Jesus? Psalm 78, verse 41, yeah, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They made him smaller than he was. There were 10 temptations in the wilderness, the Bible says. these 10 times have you tempted me? The Bible says we are to magnify God in the Psalms. We are to make him bigger. When you limit him, you make him smaller. In Matthew 8, verse 2, we read these words, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou can heal, thou canst make me clean. You limit God by asking, can God? Now, I'm looking at all of you, and you all got nice faces, unlike me. Ooh. Probably I'm the only honest person, yeah? If I were to come to you and I were to stand up here and any of you knew what was in my bank in South Africa and I came to you as a poor missionary or whatever you want to call it, and I said, listen guys, first person that puts up their hand, I'm giving them $1 million. How many of you would be very excited? Just be honest. I don't think very many of you. Now, if Bill Gates came here, now he shouldn't really be in a church like this or in a conference setting because he's not a Christian, but if he came here and he stood up in the front and you heard that he'd been to three other churches and every single church he went to, he said, whoever wants, put up your hand first and I'll give you $1 million. And he gave it to them and he came to your church and he said, who wants $1 million? Put up your hand. I can guarantee you somebody would be excited. Even as my son. You know what the problem is with so many Christians? When they limit God. And God takes it very seriously. They say, God, I believe your word, but I'm not going to act on it. How many Christians, when I stand up here and I say things like, pray in secret, the Bible says, and God will reward you openly. How much excitement do you see in people's faces? And God says that we can have boldness to come before his throne through the blood of Jesus Christ to experience his Shekinah glory. When God says, the many promises of the New Testament, in whom we have boldness to access with confidence by the faith of him. What nation is like in our nation is God is so near as our God is in all things which we call upon him for. Believe in me and out of your belly shall flow rivers of living waters. Open your mouth wide that I might fill it. And you preach it in churches, and they look at you as if you're Roy Daniel, not Bill Gates. And I'll tell you what. You're limiting the God of Israel. And if you don't like that, you don't love the God of the Bible. They limited Jesus. They said, is not this, in Matthew 13, verse 55, the carpenter's son? Is this not the carpenter's son, Mark 6, verse 3? And they were offended at him. You see, when you limit God, the next step is to be offended by him if he claims he can do stuff in your life. It's his fault, not mine. In Genesis 1, verse 1, it's one of the most amazing verses. Right at the beginning of the Bible, God literally differentiates us from every other religion. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And there's about, and you'll find even in the old commentaries years back, but and the people understood that there's so much of who God is in essence is found in the very first verse in the Bible. You don't have to wait for verse 10. You don't have to study the entire of Isaiah. You don't have to go to Hebrews. You don't have to go to Romans. Just go to Genesis 1 verse 1 and you find about 10 to 20 things about God. The fact that he is creator. The fact that he's holy, that he's separate in essence. There's over 1.7 billion people out there, if you include the New Age and the Hindus, who believe that at the very beginning, God was one, they have these cycles, but God was one blob, and this God split into two, and then they had a relationship with each other like a man and wife, and out of this became everything, every tree, every fish, every chair that we make, every river, everything out there, including you, was once a part of God. What does the Bible say? The Bible says in the beginning God created. We didn't come out of God. We were not part of God. He made us separate from himself. He sustains his creation, but his creation is not him. And not only do we read here that in the beginning God created the heaven and earth, in other words, he's the creator, but we see that he is the possessor of heaven and earth. We see that he has authority because in verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, you go on, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be all the different things, and there was different things. Have you ever imagined, I don't know how many of you still have a child's brain. There's less and less people with that nowadays with computers and televisions and movies and stupid stuff. But, you know, I've often wondered, what is it like to be the first fish? Man. And maybe they just knew exactly what to do, but out of nowhere, you're in the water. And you've got this tail behind you. And now you move the tail. And you start to go forward. Oh, it's awesome. And then you, this is, it's just so brilliant because you're the first bird. And you sit there. And I don't know, perhaps the bird knew what to do, but it just, you know. Sorry, I'm not a very good bird actor. But in Genesis 1, verse 1, we see that God was creator, that he's the possessor of heaven and earth, that he has authority, that he's almighty, that he's sovereign, that he's Lord. He owns everything. All the concepts that we get in Psalms, that we get in Chronicles of Osiris, that we get in the small prophets, that we get in Hebrews, we find in Genesis 1, verse 1, because he is possessor of heaven and earth and a right to everything that there is. Now, when we look at authority, the fact that God can speak and whatever he says happens, the fact that he has authority over everything, he can say to the wind, stop, and it'll stop. How can we rebel against that? How can we not love a God like that? Let's be practical. Well, number one, if we don't believe that, then we're not going to have faith. Let's open up our Bibles to Matthew 8, verse 9 and 10. And it says these words. This was a centurion, a non-Israelite. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. In other words, he said, I've got people over me that tell me what to do, and they do it. I've got people underneath that listen to me. And if you want to say to the sickness, go, I understand. You're the one with all the authority. You can just say, and it'll happen. And Jesus said, you understand faith. I'm the one with authority. You got more faith than anybody in Israel because you understand authority. Something we can learn from Genesis 1 verse 1. It can affect your faith if you don't know that he has all authority. But not only that. If you don't realize that he's Lord, that he has the right to do with anything in life as he chooses. He owns everything because he made it. You don't own your car. You don't own your children. What about that little thing called Job in the Old Testament? What did Job say? He said, the Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, when God starts to reveal himself, not just as the God who will get you to heaven, but the God who has the right to take your children away, the one that has the right to do anything with your possessions, and some people say, I don't love that God. I don't love that God. And I've met many that's when they stop following God. Oh, they praised him in church until that moment. And then I can understand if you lose your child, or if you lose your business, you lose anything. I can understand you're struggling. God understands that. God understands the emotions. God understands the tears. But you have no right to be offended in him. To love him less through the tears. And many do. As he reveals himself as the possessor of heaven and earth. Genesis 14 verse 19, Abram said the words, actually Melchizedek said that God is the possessor of heaven and earth. He owns everything. Genesis 14 verse 22, we read that Abram picked up on this and he said the words, God is the possessor of heaven and earth. So I don't want your money, King of Sodom. If you go to the Psalms, you'll find in Psalm 104, it's brilliant on God being possessor of heaven and earth. You understand? It talks of lions, and it talks of the lions coming and putting effort in to get their prey and jumping up. And well, you don't read all that, but basically the lion gets his prey, and it says that we go to work. Men go to work. And then it says, but God gave. So in other words, no matter how much effort you put into something, it's still God that gave. I just came from a person recently, about 2 days back, and he said to me, I think it was his father, if I remember right, and his father did not love God, his father did not want God, and he would sit there at the table, and he would not pray for his food. And his son would sit there, and his son would say, I'm going to wait, I'm going to pray. He said, you got to pray for your food, you didn't work for it, you're getting it for free, I worked for my food, I don't have to pray. You know, when God says that he's the possessor of heaven and earth, you know what Job understood? No matter how much effort he put into looking after the sheep, looking after the cattle, looking after all his wealth, no matter how much effort his servants put into it, it was still God that gave it. In Deuteronomy, it warns the Israelites that when they get to Canaan, you're going to say, from the cities that I gave you that you didn't build, for the lands that you basically made out of farming out of, you're going to say, my might and my power had given me this land. And how human nature works is that if there's a little baby, and we find this right through Scripture, if you have a little baby, and this baby is dying, and you go to the doctor, and the doctor says to you, your baby is dying, there's nothing I can do about your baby. And you go to God, and you pray to God, and you say, God, please save this baby. And a miracle happens, and the doctors don't understand, and this baby is alive. And it's not dying anymore. You say, oh, God, I'm thankful. I love you, God. But human nature is, when that same person has to have a field, and we find this in the Bible in Deuteronomy, like I said, it warns about it, and you pick up the stones for days and days to open that field so that you can sow seed, and you bring in buckets the water and you pour it down on the seed that you've sown, then there'll be less thanks to God because there was more of you and less of God. God says, I gave you everything. David understood this. When he gave to the temple, I want you, if you read through the Bible, you'll see it's everywhere. When David gave gold and money that he fought for the temple, he said, we're giving you of your own. In Samuel, when David was at Ziklag, and he took 600 men and went to the brook of Besor, and 200 of them were left behind, and he was basically running to get his wife and children and his their wealth back. And they came down and they found the enemy there, and they took their swords and they did the effort of fighting and fighting and fighting. And they won and they got riches. Then there were children of Belial who stood up and they said, the people who stood at the brook, they're not supposed to get anything because they didn't do anything. We're the ones who fought. You know what Jesus said? Sorry, what David said. He said these words. We shall not do so, my brethren, with that which, not that I fought for, that the Lord hath given unto us. Everything in life is owned by God. And if we have it, no matter how much effort you put into, it was God that gave it. Now, I'd like to encourage you as Americans. I happen to know Fox News exists. I happen to know there's conservatives and there's liberals. And you've got, you know, Fox News is supposedly more conservative. I've been on it quite a few times. But at the bottom, they've got naked women. Conservatism is not the Bible. Stand back for a moment. And yes, we look at people with food stamps misusing the system and they're lazy. Don't compare yourself to them and say, well, I work very hard, so I deserve what I've got. There's nothing you have in life that you deserve. Do you love a God that reveals himself as owning everything you have, including your breath, Daniel says, and he can take it away in a moment, your children, your wealth, your health, and he has that right. Do you love that God? Or just the name of Jesus? Pharaoh thought that he owned the river. In Exodus 9, verse 29, we read that God wanted to teach him through the plagues that thou mightest know this, how that the earth is the Lord's. God wanted to teach him this thing. But in Ezekiel 29, verse 3, and Ezekiel 29, verse 9, we read these words, the king of Egypt, the great dragon, said, my river is mine own, and I made it for myself. In the Bible, going through the Bible, you'll find people, and God gets angry with them, that says, this river is mine. That says, I did the effort for this, therefore it's mine. And God said, no, it's not yours. You see, you can rebel against the fact that God is possessor of heaven and earth by the amount of effort you put into something. And you can be part of conservative Americanism and be against what the Bible says, that God is the owner. Yes, they're lazy. Proverbs says they're wrong. Yes, you shouldn't be lazy. Proverbs says you're right. But no, you don't own it. And no, it was not a gift from God. There's nothing to boast about, no matter how much effort you put in. Righteousness, Psalm 22. Let's open up our Bibles. These are shorter sections quickly. Psalm 22, verse 30 and 31. If you love the Bible, which I hope you do, and I hope, I'm sure most of you will, I think, know this is Paul quotes from here in Romans chapter 3. Chapter 22 is one of the two Psalms that Jesus quotes from on the cross. We're not going to go into that right now. Psalm 31, Psalm 22. And this is the end of the psalm where David says the words that Jesus says on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And at the end of the psalm, we read about Jesus further. And it says, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. And they shall come and shall declare his righteousness. This is what Paul quotes in Romans. And to a people that shall be born that he hath done this. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't there amen from a Baptist out there? You know what this is saying? What Paul is quoting here later in Romans? He's saying there's a seed, that's Jesus Christ, will be born. And he's going to serve the Lord. We could never keep the Ten Commandments. We can keep nine, we can keep one, but we never keep them all. We don't keep God's standard. But Jesus did. And this perfect man who never sinned, this perfect lamb that never sinned, it's going to be counted to the Lord for a generation. You know who that generation is? That's you and me if you're born again. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. We did not keep God's law. He did. He is perfect. And his righteousness is imputed to us. And we are to declare this righteousness unto people that shall be born as Paul did. Let me tell you something. How can you rebel against the righteousness of God? If you want to be even a little something as far as righteousness goes, what you're saying is, I don't want him, Jesus Christ, to be everything. If you want to be even a little something, taking the glory spiritually, then you're saying, I don't want him to be everything. Now let's go on to the goodness of God. Also a short section. Right through the Bible, I'm not going to give you verses. It talks of right from the beginning, it talks of the goodness of God and that God is good. Romans speaks about it. The goodness of God leads you to repentance, etc. And there's none good but God, Jesus says. Do you know that Christopher Hitchens, and he's dead of cancer, obviously, but famous atheists, they write books that sold on them millions, like Richard Dawkins and so on, and they emphasize, sometimes whole books, sometimes just a chapter against the goodness of God. Why does Satan so attack the goodness of God? 100 years before Jesus was born, the Greeks used to, of them, say that God can't be good because, well, it's the same argument you use today. The devil repeats himself. He can't be good because he's all-powerful. How can a loving, all-powerful God, have you heard that before? 2,000 and something years old, that argument of Satan. How can God be all powerful and love and yet allow suffering? Why does Satan so attack, above all other attributes, almost the goodness of God? Why does he hate the goodness of God? Well, there's two reasons. Number one, and we find this from Scripture, that if God is not good, then we don't need the gospel. Because if God is bad for allowing little babies in South Africa to be gang raped, if God is bad for letting little babies be born with AIDS, for letting them drown in swimming pools, and he has the power, he could stop that baby being drowned. If God is not good, well, then I'm not so bad. Because you see, when we see our need of Jesus and we see our deserving of hell, it's not compared to Hitler, it's not compared to the person sitting next to you, it's compared to God and his goodness. And so Satan knows that if he can take away even slightly from the goodness of God to that degree, you will not realize your need of the gospel, the true gospel. And the second reason is for Christians. Satan knows, and you can study through the great revivalists and the great missionaries, Adoniram Judson, you name it, write the way down. At the times when they stopped and struggled to believe in the goodness of God, they struggled to believe that God was in control and that he would do his best for them. You see, if you don't believe in the integrity of God, if you are offended by God through bad things that happen in life, not just struggling, God understands that, not just emotional, God understands that, but if you look at things that happen in your life and your loved ones' lives and you start getting bitter against God and you think he's not a good God, then when you go through hard times, you will not be able to trust in him if you don't believe in his integrity and in his goodness. And Satan knows that. And so he attacks it. John the Baptist was preaching, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." But John the Baptist was in prison. It wasn't going so great. And he wasn't so certain of what was coming. And if Jesus Christ truly was the one he so boldly spoke about before. And so he asked Jesus. Now, we read this in Matthew 11, verse 2. "Now, when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor of the gospel preached to them." And listen to these words, "Blessed is he whose service shall not be offended in me." Bitter against God. You know what he was saying? He was saying it's your life versus mine. Your life says I'm not the person. Your life, the bad things you're going through in prison, John, are saying I'm not the person you believed I was. My life is confirming it. Which are you going to believe? If you don't want to be offended by God, one of the most important things you can possibly understand is that your identity, listen to this, is not your business. Lazarus was righteous, but he was a beggar. It's not how successful you are in business which goes up and down. It's not your feelings which goes up and down. It's not your circumstances which goes up and down. It's not your church which may split. It's not what other Christians do. Your identity is Jesus Christ. And that's your worth. And that's the reason you can come before God. And that's the reason you can look someone in the eye even if your business closes down. The last attribute before just some a few illustrations to end off with, to bring it all together. The last attribute I want to look at, God reveals of himself, and obviously there are many more. I mean, you can look at the fact that God is creator, that he is possessor of heaven and earth, that he's almighty, that he's sovereign, that he's we add his mercy, that he's all-sufficient, that he's self-sufficient, that he's good, that he's never-changing, that he's justice, that he's equal. That is holy, that is love, that is everywhere, that he sees all things, that he knows all things. And you can look at the fact that he's gracious and that he's peace and he's righteous and he's wisdom. And there's many more, especially in the Psalms. But I just like to look at a few of the things that God reveals and how we can rebel against them. And this is the last one tonight. God sees all. God is everywhere. He sees all things. And he knows all things. How can we rebel against that? Let me tell you, in the Psalms, if you read through the Psalms and other books of the Old Testament, you'll find that there's two arguments of the enemies of God repeated many times. And these two arguments of the enemies of God that is repeated many times concerning God knowing all things, being everywhere, seeing everything and knowing everything is this. Number one, God does not see what I do in the dark. You'll see this quite often in the Psalms. And number two, God does not know what you're going through, Christian, when you're going through hard times. Do you know how many people I've met? They sing in church, in conservative churches. They lead the singing in conservative churches. They lead Bible studies in conservative churches. But they're living a double life. And they do not love a God that knows it. They love a God who doesn't see in the dark, that lets them be good to everybody else. But at home, there's things I do on the computer. There's things I look at that I shouldn't. There's movies I look, which has the Lord's name in vain, which has women dressed in a way that should not be as. I tell you what, my friends can know, the ones that are the same as me, the pastor who isn't the same as me, it's fine. I don't want him to know. If my father's a little conservative, I won't tell him. But God, the God that sees in the dark, when he's revealed in that way, I don't love him. My God, he's got an umbrella over my head. That is so much of the modern conservative church today across America. And it gets revealed again and again. 6 years it was the youth leader. 6 years it was the Bible study leader. 6 years! And then suddenly it comes out what they were doing in the dark. And they cry about Jesus. But they never loved him. Not the true Jesus. Okay, I'd like to give some illustrations to end off. When David, in the Bible, we read this in a few portions of the Old Testament, when David was in the cave of Adullam, he said, I thirst for water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And when he said these words, I thirst, there was three mighty men. Now, there were the 30 mighty men, and there was more other mighty men in the Old Testament. But of these three mighty men, they heard David say, I thirst, and they took their swords, and they took their spears, and they took their shields, and they went down, and they went to the gate where the garrison of the Philistines was at Bethlehem at that stage. And at cost and at risk of their lives, they smashed their way through the Philistines. They got to the well, they put a bucket down, or what, I don't know exactly what they did, but they drew water out. They took this back to David, and they gave it to him, and he poured that out on the ground, and he said, far be it from me, Lord, is this not the blood of them that went in jeopardy of their lives? Do you know there were three people there who so loved, they so respected, they so did not want to let a mere mortal David down. That for a mere mortal, they were willing to risk their lives when he said, I thirst. Let me ask you a question. Did you know in the Bible there's another person who said, I thirst? His name was Jesus. He was dying for you on the cross. He had a crown of thorns. He had nails through his hands and through his feet. Later on, they put a spear through his side. Far more than all this and the stripes on his back where they whipped him and the blood that flowed was the fact that he who knew no sin became sin. He was in the place of sinners for us that we might be the righteousness of God in him, Corinthians says. God poured his own wrath upon his son, and there on the cross he said, I thirst. Now for a mere man, they so loved, they so respected, they so didn't want to let him down that they were willing to die for him. How much more should we not love him? How much more? Let me ask you a question. Before you love him like that, how can you love the devil so much that you watch television programs that he hates that sent him to the cross? in the 1800s, there was a dress-up party, and they dressed up as different things, and one of them was a devil suit. And there was rain. And thunderstorms. This guy went home in his devil suit. He came and he saw a church and he thought, well, I'm going to get out of the rain. So he went into the church and they were singing hymns. And as he came in, you know how that's bad. You know how suspicious they were in those days? If you read the journals of John Wesley, you cannot believe what chaos was caused by some rumor going about absolutely nothing. So they came into that church, this devil suited guy, and the people thought it was the devil, so they stood up and they ran away. And he was like, what is happening? I don't know what was going through his head, but this is how you read it. And they were going away from him. He was walking and he was wandering, and he came to a corner, and everybody was out the doors and in the back. But this one elder was cornered, and this elder who'd been there for many years, a leader in the church, he went down on his knees and he said to the devil, please, devil, please, no, I've always been on your side. One of the persecuted lambs, they came to a father and to his son, and they said to that father, this really happened. If you don't deny Christ, I'll skin your boy alive in front of you. You know what that little child said? Not going in his ears and says, always on your side. That little child said, less than 10 years old, a boy, Daddy, if you deny Jesus, I will be ashamed of you. And they killed that boy. And they killed that father. There was a lady in Vietnam. And this lady, you might know that in Vietnam it's way harder to smuggle Bibles than to China, which is pretty easy, actually. You just go through Hong Kong, many people. But in Vietnam, especially in the 90s and so on, it was illegal to do any gospel preaching in many places there. And so this one old lady, she had a terrifying sickness, and she heard the gospel. Now, I'm no charismatic, but when she heard the gospel and she heard she had to repent and have faith in Jesus, somehow God worked that in her heart when she heard that. And she got wonderfully saved, and afterwards God healed her of this terrifying sickness. And it was so obvious that God had done a miracle. She walked down the street and she told people about Jesus. The authorities got worried because she was healed. And it was obvious it was God to them. And so they took this old woman who was going down the street and they said, you're going to jail. So they put this old lady in jail, and guess what she did in jail? She went around and told people about Jesus, the one she loved, who saved her soul. Not the one who healed her, the one who she met at the cross, who forgave her and changed her. And they realized this is bad. She's leading the other prisoners to the Lord. So they put her in a box, like a coffin. And they had a little hole at the top. They left her there for a long time. They used to put the food just through this little hole. And I don't know if you know, but if you go through a long time where you're not moving and your skin doesn't get sunlight, it affects your skin later in a very bad way. And so it went on and on and on as they just left her in that box. And eventually they let her out. They took her out of that box and said, now you can go. Months later. You know what she did when she went out of that prison? She spoke to the first person she could find about the one she loved. The one she would not be offended at. Do you think she would, in the dark, look at the things some conservative Christians think it's fine to look at, to do in the dark, because they don't love a God who sees? There was a man, and this is a true story. They actually made a little documentary about him at one stage. And he was the only one. There was a person who escaped from one heathen nation in the very early 1800s, if I remember right, and was in China, and this person learned the language of this nation from this escaped person, and he was the only European who knew the language of this island that wouldn't allow any foreigners to come there. They'd kill you on sight. And so he got in a ship, and the shipmaster lied to him and said, I'm going to take you there, and we're going to use you to negotiate, and you can preach the gospel. And when the ship came there, and he was used to lie, he didn't realize it. He was lying to the very people that he wanted to know Jesus. And he was saying, listen, we just want to trade with you. But very soon that ship opened gunfire on those people to shoot them dead. And so, yeah, he was the interpreter, and they looked upon him as the liar, though he wanted them to know the gospel. And so they came with their knives, and they were killing them left, right, and center. And they came to him, and while they were stabbing him repeatedly, he was giving out Bibles and saying, read this, because he translated it to their language. Read this. He was telling them of the one that he loved. Do you love Jesus? There was an old man. And this old man, they had this a village in India, also in the 1800s or so, and they read the Great Commission that you're supposed to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and it's Jesus Christ who said it, so we love him, so we should actually think about what he says occasionally. And so they prayed, and you know, it's very much, all of you have heard that illustration of the emperor said, who's willing to die for me? Everybody shouts out, oh, no, you me, let me die for you, emperor. So the emperor takes out a feather. It's an old illustration. This didn't happen, by the way. And he puts the feather, let it go down, and it goes slowly down. And all of them are saying, he says, whoever that feather lands on, that person will die today for your emperor. And so they're all saying, me. But as the feather comes near the one person's head, he goes, how many Christians are. I love you, Jesus. You want me to go to preach the gospel to every creature? You've actually got stuff you require of me in the scripture? Holiness? Not watching my favorite TV programs? Not playing games? Serious? I love you. That's how they are. Sitting in conservative churches across America. And other countries. So they were praying, and they said, God, who should send us over this mountain to the village on the other side? Now, the village on the other side, by the way, they would kill anybody who came from another tribe. If you preached the gospel, whatever you did, it didn't matter. It wasn't about Jesus. It was just we don't like other people, so we'll kill them. And so, of course, everybody was saying, dear Father, please send somebody. But everybody was going, because nobody wanted to go. This old man came there, he had a stick. His legs were crippled, and he was in the mud, and he would pull himself a few inches at a time forward to get anywhere. And this wrinkled old little shriveled thing on the ground came forward and said, I think God's calling me to that village. And they said, you can't be. I mean, none of us are called, but I don't think you called. That's impossible. He said, no, God is calling me. So he started. It's really happened. Pulling himself with that stick over that mountain. It took him weeks. And a few months later, they wondered what happened to him. And so some of them, the stronger men, went over the mountain, not to preach the gospel, but to see where his bones were, probably, or whatever. And they came to the other side, and they stood behind bushes and behind trees, looking to see if they could see this guy where he was. And then they saw that he'd been honored. He said, the God who knows everything here that we've said, he's almighty, he possesses everything. He happened to know that where they would kill any foreigner, they honored this village, honored cripples. And so this cripple from far came over the mountains, and they said, come in, and they gave him a nice hut, and they gave him a place, and he started to teach them. And because they honored cripples, the God who knows everything, including what you do in the dark, that God knew this was the one man who could reach this tribe. And he taught them of Jesus, and of them got saved. In South Africa, don't worry, I'm really coming to the end of the sermon now. you could give hundreds of examples. But in South Africa, I remember when I was a young Christian, I remember this man and he played chess with me. He was a young man. He was clean. He had a love for the word. You know, if you don't love this, then do you love the person behind it? God's love letter. And I just looked at this guy, and he was so clean. And he was a nice guy, very nice guy. So on fire for the Lord. And really clean. And one person walked up to me one day and said, "Do you know that he was a druggie in the gutter, begging for food and anything he could resell to get drugs?" I said, "I would never have known. I would never have known. I know two brothers in South Africa. And these two brothers, they are so in love with the word, they would never change Jesus. That at least I don't know everything like God knows, but through the years I've got to know them that way. I would never have thought that they weren't ever perfect little Christians. They're so sweet and humble through the fires. They go through the fires and they still love Jesus. You know that they eventually told me actually that it's true when I asked them. Because someone said they bombed churches when they were younger, before they were Christians, before they came to Calvary. But they loved Jesus not because of him helping them through hard times, and they went through hard times, in jail even, for Jesus. But they loved Jesus because Jesus died in their place and rose again, and they never got over being saved. I end off with an illustration and one verse from a song. Some of you, I know one person before this meeting mentioned my dad has a sermon, my godly father, talking about my grandpa Jack Daniel. He drank a lot. I'm not going to tell you the whole story, but I'll say this. When he was 6 years old, my grandfather used to come home with blood dripping from his hands. Because at 6 years old, he was the breadwinner to look after my granny. Not my granny, sorry, his mother, my great-granny. And he decided, I'm not going to let my family go through this. So I'm going to be rich. And he was a clever guy. And so he discovered and he imported ways of how to make amazing construction things that hadn't been done in South Africa before at that stage. And he got very rich. Lots of money, big houses. But he turned to drink. And he became an alcoholic. My grandfather, my granny decided to divorce him. She put the papers through. She was talking to the lawyers of how to do it. But before this, a wonderful thing happened. You see, my dad ran away from home at that stage because of, I'm not going to go into all the things he went into, but my dad ran away from home because of an alcoholic dad. My uncle was a chain drinker. There's a little tract that's been printed in hundreds of thousands. And this little tract I picked up at my granny's house, my other granny's house on my mother's side. Old thing. You can see the watermarks. It's 40 years old or something. Talked about this guy who was a drunkard. Talked about his wife leaving. Talked about the smashed up children. You know, I've seen the reports of my dad and uncle. The school teachers would say, literally on their reports, there's no hope for these children. Do not even try. And in this tract, I read this, and I thought, I don't know who this is. This is a messed up family. And then suddenly I started to weep, because I realized this is my daddy. This is my daddy that sang me to sleep hymns at night. This is my daddy that taught me the Bible, that taught me about Jesus. And as I read then and talked about this messed up family, then it said these words, "Then Jesus came," like the old song. And this doesn't always happen. Because there's Muslim families out there that when they become Christians, they disown their wife and children are taken away from them, and they have to serve the Jesus they love without the family that they love. But in my case, my dad, my uncle got saved, my dad got saved, his life was totally changed. My grandfather eventually got saved. He smashed every bottle. And then things went wrong. He had a heart attack, big heart attack. And 9 years later, he died of a heart attack before I was born. But through the things that went wrong, he became very poor, by the way, after he met the Jesus that he began to love. But he didn't get offended at Jesus. He loved him more. He read through the Bible 69 times in 9 years. He brought more people to the Lord than most evangelical preachers in their lifetime. He used to get Jehovah's Witnesses into his house, and he would shut the door and lock it so they couldn't get away. He brought drunkards to the Lord. He wept over sin. Let me tell you something. He didn't weep in a song because it was emotional. He loved the Jesus that forgave his sin and changed his heart, the Jesus who died on Calvary and rose again, and that's why he loved him. That was the last illustration. I said I have one verse from a song, one line. Is this true of your life? The more I get to know him, so the more I find him true. The more I long that others may come to know him too. Or are you a person who follows the name of Jesus, but the more he reveals of himself, the more you change him to suit your sin, or the more you reject him? You don't love the more you know about him. The more I get to know him, so the more I find him true, and the more I long that others may come to know him too. I'm going to pray shortly and then give over to Brother Don. Father, there's so many that are going to say on the judgment day, according to Matthew chapter 7, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and in thy name him? Cast out demons and on many wonderful works, and then shall I profess unto them, Jesus Christ says, depart from me. I never knew you. You that work iniquity, basically. You're still going your own way. You're still doing your own thing. You still love yourself. Father, it's possible for Christians to lose their first love. It's possible, dear Father, for love to wax cold that was once hot. For compromise to set in and things that used to be holy to be allowed. Things that used to be holy to be not holy, and things that used to be sin to be allowed because our God has changed. We've changed him. Father, I just pray one thing. That to every, through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God in this camp, you will reveal God unto the hearts of people at this camp, and they will, you'll work in their hearts to meet with God through Jesus Christ and put away the sin that's in their life in the dark, and that they will serve the God of the Bible as he is revealed and not change him in any way to suit their family, to suit the people that they love, to suit their sin. But that this Bible will be first before anything else, and God will be first, and they will love thee with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind, like you said, it's the most important thing. And God, I pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Work in hearts this camp. Amen.